case, let's open up with a word of prayer.
Lord, we just thank you for this time that we have with you and with your word. Lord, we thank you for this weekend and the speaker. I just pray that you keep everybody safe as they travel, as they go out to the range, and enjoy each other's fellowship and company. Lord, we just pray that your word will be foremost in our thoughts and our minds. Help us to hide your word in our hearts that we might not sin against you. Lord, help us now to understand your word. Help us understand the overview of history and how it all applies. Help us, Lord, to comprehend the glory that you have. Help us to comprehend your living word, for we know, Lord, it's powerful and alive. Lord, we just thank you now for this time. Pray, Lord, that you open our minds to understand the scriptures. For we pray these things in Jesus' precious name. I'd like to open up with a verse, passage from Luke. It kind of summarizes the whole thing. When you look for trying to put everything together, what are we here for? You know, what are we here for as people, as believers? What's our purpose? You know, what's the whole thing? And you kind of come to looking through Scripture, and you look for these things in the Word and try and find things by searching, you know, with concordances or, you know, Bible search engines and stuff. You search in key words and look for things. I do this quite a bit, which kind of brings us first, before I even read the verse, is that the study tools that you need to have to understand the Bible is first and foremost the Bible. And I recommend the New American Standard Bible, King James Version, New King James Version, and the NET Bible. You know, Hutch's study technique with the Bible is to read the Bible through completely before you begin studying. You study it, you read through four times in four different translations. Those would be the four translations that I would recommend. New American Standard, the King James, and because, you know, it's kind of the standard. The New King James, because they've cleaned up a lot of the language, and the NET Bible, which is the New English Translation. It's a composite of scholars working in a kind of an open source type thing. Carl's been involved with that, as well as some of the other folks. The New King James Version, many of the people associated with Antioch have been involved with that in Western Seminary, where Mark and Carl and I've been to. So there's a lot of scholarship that I'm aware of that's been involved in that as well. So those are the four translations that I recommend. I would recommend avoiding the Open or the Dynamic or these new translations, these modern ones. I found errors in translation in the NIV. Then we get into the class, I think it's 2 Corinthians 10, 3, 8, or I got the numbers all screwed up, but they mistranslate from the Greek, and it's a pretty significant humanistic type error. So I don't trust the NIV. I'd stay away from it. If you want something that's a little more looser translation, easier to read, the Living Bible is a really good book. It's a paraphrase by Ken Taylor, and it's very true to the Word. So I would say if you have somebody whose English is not their primary language or it's a new believer, the Living Bible is a good way to start out. That's what I read when I first became a Christian in 75. I read it through, and it was very entertaining and reading, and I, you know, understood it. I picked up a Revised Standard Version that my wife had used, raised Lutheran, and I was like, wow, there's so much more meat here. And then I picked up a King James Version. It was even better still. So I think if you get a new believer and they're having a little trouble with the concepts and things, have them read through the Living Bible first. And you can read through the Bible in 1 year by simply reading three chapters a day. You don't have to have a foot race. You can do it in a year by reading three chapters a day. On my website, I've got some links and some pages that show how you can do this reading schedule. And we used to have them in Antioch. You'd see them out in the commons area. They'd have the reading schedule where you could read through the Bible in a year, a schedule. You don't feel guilty if you don't keep up. I mean, any time spent in the Word is good time. I mean, you don't have to force yourself to read three chapters if you're not going to study it and comprehend it. It's better to read one verse and let the Holy Spirit work in your life with that one verse than try to read a whole book. The thing is to be in the Word, because we can't hide God's Word in our heart if we don't have it. Okay? The Holy Spirit can use God's Word. There's only two things coming off of this planet. It's people and God's Word. God's Word will not return into a void. So we know that the Bible is very important and is alive. I've got a whole bunch of interesting details about that. But the verse I want to read is a capstone, I think, out of Luke. And it's when Jesus was talking to his disciples. Luke 24, 44 through 47, I'm reading from the NASB. Now he said to them, "These are my words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things which are written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled. Then verse 45, then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures. And he said to them, "Thus it is written, that the Christ would suffer and rise again from the dead the third day, and that repentance for forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all the nations, beginning from Jerusalem. That's like, whoa, that passage summarizes everything that the Bible's about. Okay? Because you're dealing with God's Word, God's Holy Spirit, the Savior, sin, and the nation of Israel. We cannot eliminate the importance of the Word, the guidance of the Holy Spirit given, and sealing of believers, the need for the Savior, the recognition of sin, and of course the realization that God is not done with Israel. And you've got to remember something else too. I don't know what denominations you've come out of, what traditions of men you've been subjected to, but the church is not Israel. America is not Israel. God is not done with Israel. Romans 11 deals extensively with that. The book of Revelation deals with that. We are a mystery. We are grafted in. We are receiving the blessing of Abraham that's promised in Genesis 12 that we're going to talk about shortly. We are grafted in to the nation of Israel. We are Gentiles that have been blessed because of the faithfulness of Abraham and Moses and, of course, through Christ's sacrifice. So the scripture really can be our only doctrine. We have to study it. We have to stay in it. We have to stay focused on it. God's word is there. 2 Timothy 3:15 through 17 talks about how we should rightly divide the word of truth. We need to study it. The Holy Spirit can use it. It's very important. So that's why I like that verse, because it deals with all those things in one passage. So going to our overview page, Promises and Prophets. Can you get into this thing? Did I leave any loose strings that cover everything? Okay. I need to have somebody reel me in every now and then because I get going and go off on stuff. So, of course, I've got the passage up here on the top, the Bible summary. I've broken this chart up into two major groupings. One on the left is the Old Testament. The one on the right is the New Testament. But at the same time, I've gone through this and I've put things in sequence chronologically, but also scripturally, and also according to the promises that were revealed to us. If you study Hebrews, you'll see that God talked about how he revealed himself through diverse things. You get the dispensation, you've heard of dispensationalism, Darwinism, and things of that nature, where he realized that God progressively revealed himself to man through different promises. So we start out with the creation, 6 literal days. This wasn't millions and billions of years ago. It was 6 literal days. The Hebrew word there in parentheses is yom. It has to do with day, a literal 24-hour period. Now, you'll hear some people say, oh, it also means ages. Well, that's true. But whenever it's used with a number, with an ordinal, it's always a literal 24-hour day. And when we go through the book, in the Bible summary, we actually deal with the passages. It says, a day and evening was one day. A day and night was one day. Literal 24 hours. Talks about the Sabbath. He says, 6 days shall thou labor, the seventh day you'll rest. Those are literal 24-hour days. So the text, and there's 60 occurrences of the word yom in there. Oh, that brings me back to the, remember I said the study things you needed? There's two things. You need a Bible, and the second thing you need is a Strong's Concordance. Now, a lot of Bible software, Eastward and Logos and a lot of these other ones they have, I've got Olive Tree on my palm that I use that works very well for searching. But a Strong's Concordance is going to be your best tool. If you're going to buy anything other than a Bible, get a Strong's Concordance. And the reason for that is they have the words in the Hebrew and the Greek with the definitions numbered according to the text. And that's why you're going to need a KJV to study, is because it's keyed to the KJV words. So if you run into a passage in the New American Standard, cross-reference it over to the KJV to see what the word difference is. There are going to be some differences. And then you look in the Strong's Concordance, you get that. But the benefit of that is you're going to have a listing of all the occurrences of that word that were used. You know, the 40 or 50 times that word was used. And you can look at the other passages in their context and say, oh, what does this mean? How is God using this? So that's the benefit of a Strong's Concordance. Then the third thing that you would need for study is a dictionary, especially if you're reading the King James Version. And the King James Version is good because you're going to struggle with the meaning of the words because they're archaic meanings. You're going to be reading Elizabethan English. The words are not going to be something you're familiar with. You're going to struggle. And like, for instance, there's a passage that says, be careful for nothing, but everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving. Well, wait a minute. Be careful for nothing means I can be careless? Well, no, it doesn't mean that. It means to be without worry. You know, be careful for nothing. Don't be anxious. So you learn something by struggling with the archaic language. Okay? So that's where the King James comes in for challenging.
And dictionaries, you go into like the 1835?
Any dictionary will really work, because we're dealing with the laws of language. And the Bible's going to have this, I don't think the words are going to be changed that much. Now, if you're dealing with apologetics or with cults, you have to be very careful of the definitions of spiritual words, because they'll use the same words that we do, but you have to understand what those are. And that's when you can get into even a better dictionary, which would be the fourth item, and that would be like a Vines Expository Dictionary. The Vines is a good source for that sort of thing. But Strong's will provide that material as well. All right, so we have six literal days. We did a little side trip there on the Hebrew word yom and its use and the tools that you're going to use to discover that. This was according to Usher. James Usher was a bishop. Oh my goodness, I can't remember what year he did his research. It was 1600s or 1800s. It was before our time. He did a great deal of work. He's got it's open public domain material now. Usher's Chronicle of History, or whatever it's called. I've got a copy in the directory that's on the bottom of this page. It's a PDF, and it's the Annals of History is what it's called. He estimated that the world was created, I think, on September 9th, 4004 BC. Okay, how he came up with that date, I'm not sure. I haven't had time to fully study the Jewish calendar and how all the cycles work and that sort of thing. He obviously had a good reason. He's very scholarly. He knew a lot of ancient history. So he's got a lot of materials there that deal with that. So I think that his work is pretty trustworthy. The other waypoint we have for time is the current Hebrew calendar. So if you go out there and look on the bottom right corner of the page, I have 2010 is equal to 5770. So according to Hebrew legend and Hebrew tradition, it's been 5,770 years since the creation of Earth, because that's where they do their time from. Then there's a third metric that we can use to determine our timing. In the Bible summary book, I go from baseline. I start out with the creation, and I go forward from Adam's age, Moses' age, you know, all the different ages of people, and you come up to a time, how many years it was. On this bar across the center, I have creation to flood, 1,656 years. That's based on the birth dates of the patriarchs from the antediluvian era, you know, all the different descendants up to Noah. Then the flood to Abraham was another 297 years. And what's interesting to note is when you graph these dates out, you'll find that there was only a period of about 60 years difference between Noah and Abraham. I mean, that's not too bad. Maybe I'm going to double check my chart here to make sure I got the timing right. But there was not this vast gulf of time between the patriarchs. So I've got a chart here. One of my students in one of these classes earlier actually put this in Excel for me. I had the data, and they were able to plot it. And Abraham was right here, Noah's there, and it looks like, I think I might be right about the 60 years. But it's just interesting, if you start plotting this data out, that you realize that there wasn't these vast periods of time where the oral legend could be corrupted. They knew what was going on. Okay? So when you start looking at the details provided to us by God's Word, it really makes a lot of sense. It really has a lot of integrity, you know, a lot of strength. So keep going through there. So after the creation, in the first two chapters of Genesis deals with that, we have the fall. And we all know the story about Adam and Eve and that sort of thing. The verses there, when you study them, are amazing. You know, the extrapolation of the concept by the woman in the conversation with Satan. They took and twisted scripture, added to it, and as a result were deceived and fell. That's why when you're memorizing scripture, you need to memorize it 100% accurately. When Satan tempted Christ, he omitted certain parts of Psalm 92. It says, you know, the angels will keep you and you're from stumbling. But the second part of the verse he didn't say, and that was, in all your ways. So we have to memorize God's word 100% accurately. Because what happened with Adam, God told Adam not to eat from the tree of fruit and life. And Eve added to it. And then Satan came in and says, well, you'll not surely die. He challenged it right off the bat. So there's always this contest. And they twisted scripture. They departed from it. Now, Adam knew better, and he willingly sinned. And that's why the burden falls on Adam. That's why we have the curse. Okay. So we have that promise that was given to Eve about her seed would conquer eventually Satan. Crush his head and bruise his heel. It's a messianic prophecy. That was, of course, then you had Cain and Abel and all the different stories, and you come up. An interesting little side note in there is Enoch. How many people know what happened to Enoch? What happened to him?
He was taken.
It's like, well, that's kind of weird. A little verse there, and Enoch was no more.
No more.
It's like, okay, why is that in there? Okay, we'll get to that later. Okay, remind me when we get on the right side of the page. We'll get to that one. Okay, then we have the flood, because the sin was rampant on the world. A literal global flood. It was what, 15 cubits or 15 feet? I can't remember. Yeah, it was 15 feet over the highest mountain, and it wasn't just 40 days and 40 nights. It was for a whole year. So if you study Genesis 7 through 9, you get all those details. It's not just 40 days; it was 40 days of rain. Where did the water come from? There was one of the speakers at Worldview talking about the global canopy. There was a canopy. The whole world was one big garden before the fall, before the flood. This one scientist was talking about, he was trying to do the math, and he could not have the atmosphere hold all the water that would be for the flood, because it would the surface temperature of the earth would be too high. And I'm going, well, you didn't read the rest of the verse. The fountains of the deep were broke up too. Yeah, so you have both. You have the canopy that gave the whole world this greenhouse effect, if you will. And that's why you're finding ice in the north slope of Alaska, or not ice, oil in the north slope of Alaska and all over the planet. This rich vegetation that was compressed during the flood is what gave us our oil, our dino oil. Okay. So the flood, for a good book on the flood, there's the Whitcomb and Morris, The Genesis Flood. Excellent book. You know, I think one of the guys is a professor of hydraulics, deals with a lot of the things. They show footprints of a dinosaur and a human in the same strata on the Plexi Riverbed down in Texas. Every year when the planes go off, they can see it again more, the footprints down in there. So that man was contemporary to dinosaurs, which kind of blows the whole evolution stuff out. A lot of little details in scripture and in archaeology and in science that refute evolution. And you just have to be strong in your faith. I mean, God said it, and I got to believe it. The integrity of scripture is so sound, and the lack of knowledge and lack of understanding in the scientific community is overwhelming. I was teaching a natural science class at City U, and I put together just the periodic table from about 1600s to now. And you look at the thing, and you go over time, and we don't even know all the elements yet. We don't even know the basic elements of the universe. And then we're so arrogant to think that we can explain the creation. Come on, give me a break. It's just illogical. It's just totally illogical. It's by faith that they accept this whole concept of evolution. So I'm not going to distrust God's word. I'm not going to try and twist God's word to say that, oh, well, it was ages, not days, that he created these things. I'm not going to get into gap theories where I say that, well, because there's a difference between Genesis 1 and Genesis 2, that there is a gulf of time where all these things happen. God is not into theistic creation. He spoke the word. It came, it turned energy into matter, if you want to look at it from a scientific basis. So you got to trust God's word. The evidence is there to support it. You know, yeah, at some point we're going to have to accept it by faith, but I have more faith in God's word because of its integrity, its internal consistency, the support from archaeology and history. I mean, compared to science, it wins hands down. Okay, but it causes us to be responsible to a creator God, and that goes against human nature. That's a part of our sinful nature, and that's what we have to deal with. That's why Christ had to come and die for us, is because of that sinful human nature. That's what's going on. There's a spiritual battle raging. And that's why I take issues with the NIV, is because it minimizes that. The verse that they mistranslated takes the responsibility away from man. Okay, well, maybe we'll have time to get to that one. All right. The Lot and the Flood. I mean, you can deal with the flood. Is just an incredible wealth of information and details about how God worked and what he's doing and his plan. We have the Noahic covenant, the rainbow, the promise of that after that. And what I like is Genesis 9:3. I think that's where it's at. It says, you have all the meat to eat. Okay, I like that one. Okay, so instead of vegetables. You know. you have the three sons of Noah, Shem, Ham, and Japheth in Genesis 10. This is where all the nations of the world came from. And, of course, if you look at the lives of these men and what happened with Noah, Noah became a farmer, he got drunk, his son Ham disrespected him, uncovered his nakedness, they say. Hutch believes that Ham actually committed a homosexual act with Noah, which would make sense because how offensive it was, that the curse was given to the son of Ham, Canaan. Canaan became, the descendants of Canaan populated the land that God gave to Abraham. And if you start looking at, you hear people talk about how God was a bloodthirsty God, how he sent people in to destroy these nations. But then if you read carefully, God told Abraham and Moses, the sin of these Canaanites isn't complete yet. They knew the truth and they departed from it. If you look at early history, Sumerians are the oldest known civilization. And they were in the area there in Mesopotamia when it came down from the flood. The earliest writings depict the people coming down, migrating out of the mountains. If you start studying the Sumerian mythology, you see a parallel to Genesis chapter 10. You see this mention of Nimrod, the mighty hunter. Nimrod was probably Gilgamesh. And you have a Gilgamesh epic. I don't know if you've heard about the flood accounts in the world. Gilgamesh was one of those things. And all the writings of Gilgamesh. And he was, you know, part of the Baal gods and the false gods and the Babylonian mythologies and all these things generated from Nimrod, who departed from the true faith. And if you look at the Sumerian dynasties, you'll see about 10 generations in, you see some of these things happening. And then where people, great kings and stuff, became, you know, through oral tradition, became legends and gods. So you see the depart from Yahweh right there. So that's why we need to look at Shem, Ham, and Japheth. But you look also the promise given to Shem became the father of the Israelites, and that Japheth, which is probably what most of us are, is we Caucasians, we were descendants of Japheth, would dwell in the tents of Shem. It's kind of interesting because you go on and you deal with Abraham in Genesis chapter 12, the next aspect, past languages, and that is the promise of the land and the promise of the seed of Abraham. And that all the nations of the world would be blessed through Abraham. And you go back to the promise to Shem and Japheth. Same concept. God had a plan, and he was planning to bring those Gentiles in from the beginning. And he made provisions right there in those earliest blessings and curses. Of course, the languages were confused in Babel. Nimrod was behind that. You have the Babylon Empire, even then, you know, being part of the world. From them came Egypt, the great dynasties in Egypt. You talk about, if you have people ever challenge you on the history of Egypt and how far it was, the Egyptians rewrote history at their whim. They would just remove people from the written history. If a pharaoh didn't do something right, it would just like he never existed. So we can't trust written Egyptian history. So these dates that I've got here are probably valid for Egypt as well. There's no reason to think that these empires existed way before then. Chinese have some mythologies about floods, and I just read something recently in the news about this. And again, the same time frame. It all points back to the end of the Noahic flood. So scripture is just a wealth of things, and then every now and then you get these things in the news and the media that supports it from archaeology or history. It's just little tidbits, and they're not the front page usually, but they're pretty significant and validate God's word. Then we got, from Abraham, he's promising through his seed to bless the whole world. You have the people, Isaac and Jacob. Jacob, who later became Israel. And you read about the struggles they have in there, all these different things. And then, of course, the 12 tribes. You have Joseph. They're brought into Egypt. And again, going back to the mention about the time of the sin of the Gentiles and the Canaanites, that wasn't completed. God wasn't done working with them. Maybe he was allowing them a chance to repent. And then, of course, the people of Israel, when they came out of Egypt in the Exodus, they failed God. Remember when Moses went up to the mountain and the people fell into sin and made an idol? God judged them. And because of their sin, God made them, I think, go and have to actually do battle. Because God said repeatedly that he was going to drive the nations out from before them. There were hornets. There were things, famines. Things that were driving people out of this area of land, basically the size of New Jersey, in preparation for the people to come in. But because the people sin, I think God made them struggle and fight and go through, and then kind of some all the deceptions and the integrations and the people's failure to follow God's word. They were supposed to follow the Mosaic law and God's commands in the theocracy by faith, and they didn't do that. They continued to fail. God brought up Joshua. You have the time of Judges. Judges 17:6 says, "And there was no king in the land, and people did what was ever right in their sight." And just basically, it's a backhanded way of saying there's a lot of sin going on. I wish we had more time, because there's some interesting stories about the guy that cut up his harlot and sent the 12 pieces to the 12 tribes. There's a book by Hislop called The Two Babylons, and he goes into some of this stuff, and it's pretty extreme. A lot of research, but it's worth looking at. I've got a copy of it. It's open public domain material now. I've got it on my website. It's called The Two Babylons. It's very intense. A lot of archaeological data, a lot of history involved in that. It's kind of interesting stuff. Then we move into Saul. Okay, you want a king? Here's Saul. Big, tall guy, you know, big, strong, strapping guy. Saul fails. God raises up a man after his own heart, which is David. And then, of course, you have the Davidic promise, 2 Samuel 7:13, which is interesting because that was the passage that the speaker was talking about this morning and dealing with integrity and sin in our lives. David failed, and yet God came back and said, you know, if your descendants follow me and be faithful, you will not lack a man on the throne. And we also know that through this line of David, you know, you back it up, you have the story of Ruth. Remember the story? I don't know if you've read the story of Ruth, but that was a story about Obed, the father of Obed, who became the father of Jesse, who became the father of David. God protected the seed line. So that's why the book of Ruth is in there, because it shows the faithfulness of this daughter-in-law and how it became part of the Davidic line. Before that, you had the tribe of Judah, okay, was selected out of the 12 descendants, that the scepter will not depart from Judah until Shiloh returns. Shiloh is a reference to the Messiah. Okay? Throughout all of this, whenever you read Scripture, you have to think about there's a promise for the Messiah. It may not be written or stated explicitly, but that was the thing. That's why Jewish women who were childless were considered cursed, because they knew that the promised Messiah was going to come through the seed of the woman. So that's one of the reasons that's so important for a woman to have a child. That's why Sarah did the thing she did and gave Hagar to Abraham. And it caused a lot of problems. It created a whole new set of people. You know, a lot of issues. Our lack of faith always causes us more problems. So the Davidic kingdom was around 1056 BC. Solomon takes over. Incredible wisdom. He's able to build the temple. The story of Solomon with the two harlots, who the baby that died, and the solution was just cut them in two. Give one to each, you know, give half to each one. And Solomon knew that the mother of the child would say, no, give it to the other one, because you don't want to see harm come to it. Wow, talk about wisdom. I get goosebumps every time I read that story. Just amazing. I mean, it's like, how could he know that? I mean, just cut right through all the baloney and got right to the point. Just absolutely amazing, the wisdom that he had. It was a peaceful reign, but Solomon fell. What did he have? 300 wives and 700 concubines. In Ecclesiastes, he talks about how he explored pleasure and all the pleasures of men, you know, many wives and many concubines. What was he? It was 360 days in a Jewish year. He had more women than he could be with every day. And it's like, but they still got him in trouble. They still could manipulate him and get him to worship false gods. As a result, his descendants stumbled and fell, and the kingdom was split. And we don't have time to go into the story about that, but as a result, the northern 10 tribes split off from Judah, and so you had Judah and Benjamin were the two tribes talking in Jerusalem. Judah, the nation of Judah, the kings of Israel. When we go through the Bible summary, we talked about the good kings and the bad kings. Most of them were pretty bad. Yeah, they're all bad. In the north, they were all bad. Yep. I'm not going to look at it now because we're going to run out of time. How are we doing on time? Anybody know what time?
11:47.
How much time do we have till?
We've got about two more minutes.
Oh my goodness. Is that lunch after that?
No, it's the second session starts at 11:55.
Oh, okay. So we got 3 minutes. Oh my goodness. Well, we could just opt to do continue on this and then maybe do this some other time. Okay, let me notch it up. What time did we start?
Real late.
Real late, okay. Okay, so it's not me. I'm
Well, we're compressed already. Yeah.
Okay. Okay. Well, I'll kick up the warp right here. All right. So you have the kingdoms. You have now the separated. The Assyrians came and took away the northern 10 tribes, I think 722 BC. You have the story of Esther, the first mention of the word Jews. You have a story there protecting the seed. The southern kingdoms, you have Hezekiah, so many fascinating stories there of faith and details about science that you can go into. The Babylonian exile. The book of Daniel, I spent a whole week on the book of Daniel. It's just an amazing book. It's just fascinating. But what's really cool is Jeremiah in 29:10 predicted that they would be in exile for 70 years. He did that in 585 BC. 585 BC. They weren't brought into exile until 536 BC. So that's what math here is not my major. It's about 50 years. 50 years before it happened, he predicted that they would be there 70 years. And by name, and I can't remember right now if he mentions specifically Cyrus, which happens in 445 BC. Darius the Mede is mentioned, and Cyrus is mentioned by name in the prophecies, way ahead of time. It's like, whoa. I mean, how accurate is God's word? And you've got Christian people say that these things were written after the fact, but there's archaeological evidence and historical evidence to support that that's not true. Okay. The prophecies of Daniel's 70 weeks is very important. How many people don't know about that one? Daniel chapter 9, 24 through 27. How many people aren't aware of that passage and that prophecy? Okay. Because that is, and there's a lot of people in the mainstream churches do not know about that or understand the significance of that in the overall realm of history. And it's so important to understand that passage. It's the most important prophecy probably in Scripture. If you understand what's happening there, then you can understand the book of Revelation. Until you do, you never will. You'll never understand it. So Daniel 9:24 through 26 is what we're going to talk about on the flip side of the page next hour. If you guys want to suffer through me again, we're going to go into some details about the prophetic fulfillments and just a few of them. There's tons of them. Didn't have time to gather them all together. What was fulfilled literally on that day, from the going forth of the decree to rebuild Jerusalem, would have been 445 BC. To the cutoff of the Messiah would be, in our years, 476 years. It was fulfilled to the day on Palm Sunday. And that's what we're going to talk about next hour, is those details, as well as the 3 days in the grave. We're going to talk about the Feast of Unleavened Bread and all the other things that we didn't talk about, because we didn't have time to talk about the Pots and Pans division this time. Pots and Pans division being, of course, Exodus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, and Leviticus. I always thought of them as Pots and Pans division until the word preparation date was used by the Holy Spirit to trigger me into looking at some of those things. All those details apply, and it all fits together. And it's just amazing stuff. We have the minor prophets, little details about the Messiah that's going to be coming. Last word was 400 BC, and then things went silent. 165 BC, they had the Maccabees revolted against the Romans. You have Masada involved there. That's where the Feast of Hanukkah comes up, the Feast of Lights, the Holy Lights, dealing with that because of the temple and that sort of thing. We come over to John the Baptist. Oh, there's a bunch, too, about the birth of Christ that we can talk about with the constellations. In Genesis, God created the stars and the signs in the heaven for the signs for us. And if you study the true astrology, it's actually, if you look at the signs, they tell a story. If you look at Revelation 16 or 17, I believe it is, talking about the woman and the serpent and the battle in heaven, you'll see that played out in the stars. That's why the wise men from Persia knew that the Messiah was going to be born, because they could see this in the constellation. There's a couple of good books on that. One of them I've downloaded on my website. Philos.org has got a lot of these books that are public domain now out there, and I've copied a couple of those there. But Gospel in the Stars by Zeiss, I don't even know if it's in print anymore, talks about these different constellations and how they play out. That's why the wise men knew that the Messiah was coming. They went to the capital to talk and find out where it was. It's probably 5 AD. They find the Messiah, and so on. John the Baptist kind of starts the New Testament off, Jesus' ministry in 28 AD. How do we know it's 28 AD? Because Tiberius Caesar in Luke 1, Luke chapter 3, verses 1 through 3, talks about in the reign, in the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, John began to baptize his ministry. That would have been 28 AD because Tiberius Caesar began his service in 14 AD. He was finished up in 37 AD. The 15th year would have been 14 years plus 14 or 28 AD. We know that Jesus was in four Passovers, so that's how we come to the date 32 AD is the crucifixion. Okay. And of course, I've calculated the Jewish calendar 37-88 there as the beginning of Jesus' ministry. Daniel's 69 weeks from 445 BC to 32 AD was part of this thing in the Passover week. Would have been the 10th of Nisan was a Sunday, which is what we call Palm Sunday. It's also the day that they chose the Passover lamb. So the whole week is significant. We'll talk about that next session. As you look through the rest of the New Testament, you see Stephen's in Acts 7, basically recapping all of history. So Acts 7 is a very good passage to read to understand all of Scripture. The New Testament was written between 49 and 68 AD. Why do we know that? Because Jesus talked about the temple being destroyed, and that was something that happened in 70 AD with Titus. The New Testament writers would have clearly made mention of that, with the exception of those, of course, being the books of Revelation and some of John's letters. But John wasn't focused on those things. Even in the Gospels, John was more a theological book. You know, in the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word became God, and became flesh and dwelt among us, and so on and so forth. John wasn't dealing with Jerusalem and those specific prophecies. So the fact that the destruction of Jerusalem isn't mentioned by John in 90 AD, 20 years after it happened, it doesn't really discredit those dates. We're in what we call the church age right now, or the time of the Gentiles. In Matthew 21, there's mention of this time of the Gentiles being played out. We have the Olivet Discourse in Matthew 24, Luke 21, and Mark 13 dealing with the particular end times that's going to happen. We are closing in on those end times. In 1917, we had the Balfour Agreement, which basically gave the Jews the right to come back to their homeland. UN Resolution 181 in September of 1947 basically laid out the partitioning plan. And then on May 14, 1948, Israel declared their independence, and of course they launched into a six-day war. But that is, I believe, the fulfillment of Ezekiel 36, 8 through 12, that they began to fill the land again. They turned it from desert into a productive land. If you read the wording in Ezekiel, you see those descriptions there. We are in that time right now. God is going to progressively work with the nation of Israel. He's got them in the land. He's got the skeletons in the valley. He's putting flesh on them. At some point, he's going to breathe his spirit back into them and go for it. And that's when the revelation is going to trick off. So my understanding of things, the events, if you notice there's a line underneath Israel, and that's because now we're going into what's going to happen according to our understanding of prophecy as we understand it. The restrainer will be removed. Now, we believe that's going to be the Holy Spirit. Okay? And that's in 1 Thessalonians 4:13 through 17. But if we read Ephesians 1:13 and 4:13, it says that you are sealed unto the day of redemption. In the New Testament believers, when they receive the Holy Spirit, do not lose it. In the Old Testament, the Spirit could depart from them. Remember David's Psalm, but the Spirit not departing from him. Saul had the problems with the Spirit. We don't have that. We are sealed. The Holy Spirit bonds us. We cannot lose our salvation. If the Holy Spirit's being withdrawn from the world and we're part of the Holy Spirit, that makes logical sense. We're going to be pulled. The other non-verbal or non-specific scripture passages that say we're not going to be here is what happened in the Noahic flood. God pulled the eight, put them on the ark, protected them. In the land of Goshen, the Egyptians were protected. Okay, now that could mean we could be protected here on earth instead of being in the land of Goshen. But that's kind of the concept. God will protect those that he's chosen during those times. Now the other option is we're going to be martyred. Okay, that could happen too. The key point of all this is either we're going to be taken, protected, or martyred is because we know what Jesus told them. When you see these things happening, it's going to be 1,260 days. Okay. When you see the abomination of desolation that Daniel spoke of, flee. Okay. And pray this on the Sabbath. But we don't have a Sabbath. So who's he talking to? The Olivet Discourse was given to the Jews, not the church. So we have to understand that Israel will be back in the land, will be back part of the process. So that's what's going on there. So we believe that we're going to be raptured. And it makes sense when you look at Revelation, talking about the feast of the bride and the wedding with the, you know, what they call it, the wedding supper or whatever.
Feast
of the Lamb. We're going to be up there with God. We're the bride. We're going to be there. Then we're going to see the on earth. We're going to have Daniel's 70th week. Daniel 9:27 played out in tribulation, which is the entire book of Revelation. You're going to have 3.5 years. The Antichrist is going to have the abomination of the desolation at the end. The Jews will realize they've been deceived. That's when they're going to flee. Look at the Olivet Discourse, talks about that. Then you have the last 3.5 years of Jacob's trouble. You're going to have a global battle, the Armageddon that's going to come in. Christ is going to return. He's going to establish his kingdom for 1,000 years on earth, the same earth that was there. So that's good news. Our Jeeps are going to probably be there. Come on in, gents. So we're going to have the 1,000-year kingdom, physical kingdom on earth. If you have people that talk about, you know, spiritualizing, as Martin Luther did, where it's the kingdom's in your heart, how do you explain Isaiah 11 unless you have 1,000-year reign on earth? Okay. So Isaiah 11 is a good proof text for people who are covenant theologians. Who believe the kingdom's here. And I wish we had more time, because I could go into a lot of these different theories and how they misinterpret these scriptures. Okay. Then we're going to have another battle at the end of the 1,000-year reign where Satan's going to be loosed for a time, and you're going to have this final battle. It's going to be very short. Satan's going to be thrown into the lake of fire. You're going to have the final judgment. And then we're going to have a new heaven and a new earth, and then eternity. Okay. So basically, that's all of scripture in one. I don't know how many minutes I did. I missed a lot of stuff that I just want to go back and talk about. You know, it's you know, like Ezekiel 38-39 has been a passion for study for some time. I just love to go into that, talking about the issues that we're having with Muslims. It's going to happen. Gog and Magog and all those nations mentioned are all Islamic nations. And they're going to attack Israel. And that's what I believe is going to set off the tribulation period and bring us in. So that kind of brings us to the summary I have down here. And what is a Christian's responsibility? From Scripture, we see we have basically three things. We have to warn people of their sin, Ezekiel 33, talking about the watchman on the tower. Share the gospel and disciple all nations. And then the third thing is to walk in the Spirit. In Galatians 5, Ephesians 5, and 1 Thessalonians 5 are really good memory verses. This is the meat of those things. Verses 11 to 13 or wherever, 26, dealing with the walk of the Spirit, the fruits of the Spirit. Meditate on those things. So if you have those three things, you're basically going to do your part as a Christian and understand all of Scripture. Okay? Any questions? Yeah, we just went through the whole Bible.